Please get your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I told Mitch after Sunday school that if he and I ever actually planned our topics together, it would be scary. But we always seem to cross paths, whether it's Alan or Mitch or whoever teaching. But I chose 1 Timothy this morning. I want us to read verses 1 through 17, but I want to explain why I've come to this passage. Last week I brought a message from Psalm 2, and having finished the book of Galatians, I wanted to step back and get the big picture of God's plan from eternity past to eternity future, which Psalm 2 teaches, and that is that man is in rebellion against God, and that's why things look the way they do in the world, and that we are all born that way in our hearts, in rebellion against God, unless God or our parents or others with the rod and reproof restrict our behavior and restrain us from being what we could be. And so we found out that the world is in rebellion against God, but God laughs and he scoffs man's rebellion against him. The kings of the earth lift up their voices and make their plans against God and against his anointed one, his son. And he laughs because he has set, God the Father has set his son on Zion as king. King of the earth, king of history, king of every mortal that's ever drawn breath. And he brought him to birth in Bethlehem, and he crowned him when he ascended on high, and he now rules over all things. It is futile to fight against the Lord and his anointed. Therefore, how blessed are those who trust in him. And he calls us to kiss the Son in that kiss of submission as we would to a king to do his will in his kingdom. And to live our lives in obedience to him with thanksgiving that he would love us first and then come to die for us, to bring us into his blessings, into his joy. There's so much in that psalm. That's the big picture from eternity past when it was planned to eternity future when it'll be fulfilled in fullest measure and in everything in between to bring God's will to pass. So for your life and my life, for the world's life and anyone that lives in this world, the most important thing is to come to Jesus Christ and submit to him as Lord of your life, to be thankful for his grace and salvation, and to submit to his kingship over your life, carving out a life that looks like his commandments in obedience. This is not legalism. This is holiness. It is a thanksgiving life for his grace given, that whatever he says, we will do. And in fact, he said in Matthew 5, which I didn't get to last week, that those who teach in his kingdom are to teach all that he has commanded, and that they are not to neglect the very least of his commandments as if there could be one. And so there is a call in Psalm 2 and throughout the whole scripture that fallen man repent and turn from self and sin to the living God, to Jesus Christ, the Lord of and King of this creation. So that's the big picture. But what's the, I guess you would say, the simple picture for an individual who lives in this vast sovereignty of God over all of history and all creation and everything that comes to pass? What should you focus on in terms of God's will for you today? And let nothing interfere with that calling, that purpose, and that goal of your life. Well, he makes it plain in 1 Timothy chapter 1 when he instructs Timothy what to do at the church in Ephesus to bring things in good order in the church. So I want us to read verses 1 through 17. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, which is where Philippi and other places like that are, remain on at Ephesus, which is in Asia Minor, or Turkey, as we know it today, in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering God's provision, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love, from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law was not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for and immoral men, and homosexuals, and kidnappers, and liars, and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason, I found mercy, in order that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray together. Father, help us this morning to concentrate on the message that I'm bringing in this passage, for it is a helpful one to us today. And I thank you that you have, again, Lord, been fit to open our dead hearts and give life, breathe life into our soul, to learn and to see about Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that if we have any faith in him at all, it is because you have given it to us to save us out of darkness into your light, out of hell into heaven. And I pray that this great gift of faith, that we believe he is true, that we desire to follow him as our Lord, that you would enliven it and blow upon that gift this morning and cause us to not only to believe, but to increase in faith and faithfulness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The verse that I want us to look at this morning is verse 5. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. There are certain verses in the Bible that just stand out as major declarations of God for us to consider. John 3:16 is one of them. That's why it's been so famous and popular throughout Christian history. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Verses like that. For God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. And there are many others. For me, one of the verse that I've chosen to wake me up every morning is 2 Timothy 2:8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel. We must actively remember Jesus Christ all the time. He is our world, this is not. And this is another one of those verses. Martin Luther called it one of the golden verses in the Bible, or the golden verse of the gospel. And so 1 Timothy 1:5 came to mind as following Psalm 2 in this great display of God's purpose and sovereignty over all of history and every one of our lives. What do we do then? So Paul writes to Timothy, and the background of this letter is a little bit fuzzy, but Paul found Timothy in Acts 15 or 16, somewhere around 50 AD. And then he traveled with Paul, and he was with Paul at the city of Ephesus in Acts 19 and 20, where Paul stayed for 3 years teaching the church the whole counsel of God. And one of the things we have to understand about the apostolic work is that the apostles incorporated all the other offices of the church. At first, the apostles did the work of deacons and the work of elders. Peter himself called himself a fellow elder when he wrote in 1 Peter 5. Paul called himself a preacher and a teacher and an apostle. All of the works that and gifts that God gave to men to establish the church are summarized in the apostles' work and included. So when he came to Ephesus and preached the gospel and a church was formed and he stayed 3 years, he did the work of an elder, teaching and preaching. And when he decided to leave and to go take the offering back to Jerusalem for the famine that was there, the elders and Paul wept as he left. Timothy was there during those 3 years. He saw what Paul did. He followed him. He listened to him teach the whole counsel of God and to establish the church. And then they left. And as they continued on their journeys in the book of Acts, we find that Timothy ended up with Paul at Rome, where he's in prison. Paul is in prison. And after that, we don't hear of Timothy for a while. We see his name show up in the prison epistles, where Paul sent Timothy to Philippi while Paul was in prison to check on them and make sure that they were growing as his representative, an evangelist, a messenger of an apostle. And that carried with him the authority to set churches in order, to minister to churches. And when he went there, as he finally ended up in Ephesus again here, he acted as not only a representative of Paul, but also in the capacity of a pastor to set the church in order. Somewhere along the way, hands were laid upon him by the presbytery, by other elders. And we know the church in Ephesus had elders for years. It was probably 10 years after the church was established that Timothy returned there. This is around 63 AD or 64. So we have Paul sending Timothy back to the church at Ephesus. And we call these the pastoral epistles because Paul instructs Timothy as his representative how to pastor that church and how to lead that church and bring it in good order, as 1 Timothy chapter 2, 14 says, I'm writing these things to you coming, chapter 3, verse 14, coming, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So Timothy was receiving instruction from Paul how to carry out his work of preaching and teaching and pastoring. And we use this book and 2 Timothy and Titus as those books to inform pastors and elders how to conduct themselves in the church of God. So coming to 1 Timothy 1:5, we find that Paul gives one of these golden verses that should be imprinted on the brain of Timothy and especially upon his heart. And he says, the goal of our instruction or our command is love. From a clear conscience, a good conscience, a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Now these three things are tied together by the conjunction and, which means that all three of these things are necessary to achieve the goal that Paul had for Timothy through all of his work, which is that love might be made manifest in the heart and life of everyone who names the name of Christ at Ephesus. And when we look back at the letter to the Ephesians that Paul wrote from prison, we find that that's exactly what he exhorts them to do and to be. People that love one another as Christ first loved them, as a witness to the gospel, as a witness to the world, that there is something here of truth in this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what I want to do this morning, and I'm going to try to go through this quickly as I can this morning, is talk about verse 5 and just the basics of it and what it means, because it's very simple. It really is. So the first thing I want to do is talk about the goal, the end, the final fulfillment of our instruction. And then secondly, how that goal of love is achieved by the Christian. So the first part is the first phrase of this verse, but the goal of our instruction is love. That's very simple. It puts everything in perspective. The goal means the end. In fact, it's a word that's used for the end when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. The end of this age, the consummation of everything, the fulfillment of everything that the Lord Jesus promised is the end of the age. And that is exactly the idea that Paul is using here with Timothy. Timothy, if you want to know about the end, the goal, the consummation, the fulfillment of everything that you are supposed to be doing, as a proclaimer of the gospel of Christ, the end of everything that you have been commanded to teach and the very commission that you have is love. That in God's people, love, the love of God, will be made manifest. The word command here is an unusual word. It's not used very often in the New Testament. Some have used it as the commandment or the instruction as the content, the goal of our, the truth that we speak. The commandment, the instruction is love. And that's true. Everything that we teach or that Christ taught or that he commands us to teach ultimately ends in the manifestation of love to God, love to your neighbor, and love particularly to the body of Christ, those whom Christ has saved. Others look upon that word as being the personal charge that Paul and Timothy have been given by God. He doesn't say the goal of your instruction or the goal of my instruction is love, but he includes Timothy. The goal of our instruction or our commandment, our charge from God is to declare everything that ends up in love, where saved souls are conformed to everything that God calls love, and that the image of God in man is love. So, some look upon it as a charge, some look upon it as the content. But whatever you look upon it to be, it is clear that Paul is charging Timothy that everything Timothy and Paul are supposed to do is to end up in love. People that love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, who love their neighbor as themselves, who love one another as Christ first loved them. Love is to be the consuming goal of every Christian believer. Love in every moment of every Christian's day. Every thought captured by love. Every word spoken in love. Love is to be the consuming goal of our life. Surely our work is important. Surely our children are important. Our parents, our friends, they're all important. But the greatest and the highest goal and end that should be in the Christian mind every single day and toward which all of the servants of God strive is to see love conformed into the thoughts and feelings and words and deeds of every Christian. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Remember the background here that Timothy was with Paul in Acts 19 and 20 and saw him work for 3 years. And he said, I did not cease from preaching to you the whole counsel of God, and my hands are free from the blood of all men. I have been so thorough in my teaching in that 3 years. Timothy saw that. There were elders in Ephesus when Paul and Timothy left Ephesus. And now, for some reason, Paul feels the necessity to send Timothy back to that church he started, that had been in existence for 10 years, that had a reputation of being faithful in many ways. He sends Timothy back to do some things. And the goal that Paul had in his mind of love is described in Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service or ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ. Until we all, that means every single person in the body of Christ, attain to the unity of the faith, that means they believe the same things, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, that is, they understand more and more of Jesus Christ, to a mature man, that is, to Christian maturity. Well, how do you gauge Christian maturity? To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Christian maturity is growing into conformity to the character of Jesus Christ and treating God and others in the way He did and still does. To love God as He loved. To love your neighbor who may not be a believer at all, as He did. And especially that special love that He had for His sheep. When He said, "I am the good shepherd, I lay down my life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice." He calls to them through His gospel. "I know them," He says. That means He's known them before the world began. "And they follow me." Every single one of His sheep follow Him. The Lord Jesus Christ is love incarnate. Herein is love, not that we first loved God, but that He first loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. When we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we're seeing the incarnation of God's goodwill and goodness, of His mercy, of His kindness, of His patience with sinful sinners that deserve His wrath ever since Adam and Eve first fell. We're seeing in the Lord Jesus Christ the one the Father appointed to uphold creation so that the curse would be restrained in order that people might live and hear of eternal life in Him. Everything Jesus did was love. And when we talk about the goal of the charge of the minister or of the elder or the teachers of the church or the content of which they are to teach, it is all the goal of love. It's the most important thing in our lives of whether you are loving God, you are loving your neighbor as you should, and you are loving other believers as you ought, and the same for me. These are things we need to get straight, even as we are in the process of looking to the future. That the most important thing of the work of the elder or the pastor or the preacher, whatever you want to call them, the charge of God to them is to teach in certain way, in terms of a certain way that will bring love to the character, the thoughts, and the will of everyone who names the name of Christ. One says, "Well, I believe Jesus is my Savior, but I don't love as I ought. And so, you know, I try and then I give up and I try and then I give up. You don't know my neighbor. You don't know my spouse, my child, my co-workers and all that. It's just so hard to love like I should. And I know I should do better, but, you know, I've kind of made peace with where I am." No. It was while He was being cursed, while He was being spun around with His arms tied, His hands tied, slapped, since He was blindfolded, saying, "Who slapped you, O Son of God, if you're the King of Israel?" See, that's love. It was while He was being whipped with that whip that would sometimes kill a man, 39 stripes. It was while He was crowned with thorns and spit in his face, robed in mockery with a royal robe and bowed down to by Roman soldiers. Oh, thou King of Israel. That was love. He still had the power of God Almighty in his hand. And he restrained the justice and vengeance of God for a season in order to accomplish upon the cross the thing that was necessary to enable us to find the love of God and to be able to love again the way we were made to be. Love is the goal. The goal of our instruction is love, to be conformed to the image of Christ. When we talk about love and loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we're talking about the first four of the Ten Commandments. No other gods before Him. No graven images or false views of God that we make in our minds. No taking of His name in vain and uselessly and just bring it out when we need it at church or in a crisis. But we bear His name all the time. We remember His Sabbath day and keep it holy for His glory and His worship, which He's ordained. And toward men, we honor our father and mother instead of become their murderers, as we read. We will not kill and murder and hate in our thoughts or our feelings. And when there is hatred there, when there's vengeance there, when there's bitterness there, we go to the cross and we bow down there and we say, Thy will has been done in my life, and I wish to do Your will from this day forward. Lord, help me to forgive as I've been forgiven. While we stand praying, we forgive if we have anything against anyone. That's love. We love and do not steal other people's property or steal other people's wages when we do not labor for them as we should. We do not bear false witness and deceive others with our words to get our way or to protect ourselves and our reputation when the truth needs to be spoken. We humble ourselves and confess our faults and our sins because those are the things that happened and they are true. And we do not bear false witness about it, nor do we covet what another person owns, for God has given it to them as their possession, under their authority. But we love our neighbor and protect their property because God has given it to them. The lawlessness that we see in our land today is a visual illustration and display of the lack of teaching the law of God in our country and in our churches for the last 100 years by the church. It might be surprising how many of those who are in rioting go to church on Sunday. Where's the church teaching? Be subject to those that are ruling over you. That love is the fulfilling of the law. Love does no wrong to his neighbor. You see, love and law go together because the law tells us what love is toward our neighbor outwardly, but also inwardly. And God has called us to make the absolute priority of the goal of our life to love as God is love, to emulate His character and His image in us. And that means that we are going to deal with love in our minds and thoughts as well as in our hands. As Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder is liable to the court. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother in his heart has committed murder already. That's how deep love is called by God to go, to the very thoughts and feelings that we have. And when we cannot, in our own self-control, contain our feelings, and we may treat someone outwardly and kill them with kindness, while at the internal side of our heart, we're killing them really, that's when we need to go to the cross again. We go to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And we see what our sins did to Him. They murdered Him justly for our forgiveness. And by His love and grace, which was the filling of His heart when He gave Himself freely to the cross out of love for us, we find what love is. It's willing to die to do that which is right and good for another. It deals with the inner feelings that we're struggling to make go away. And we go to the cross to kill envy and jealousy and bitterness and revenge, to quieten our anger against man, our sinful anger that is always sinful anger against God as well. And so love is the goal. Now, the goal is achieved by three things. Paul and Timothy were to teach or give instruction or charge the church or fulfill the charge that God had given them to preach and teach, to reach the goal of love in every hearer they had. And this is one of the things that, as we look to the future and perhaps another pastor to come here, we need to understand that his goal will be to produce love through his life and ministry. And when he doesn't see God's people loving as they should, he grieves. He grieves for them, not for himself, but for them. For when we do not live as God has called us to live, we're only hurting ourselves. And when a pastor is charged to teach his people to love, then he himself grieves over them for their lack of love and perhaps examines himself to see if he has taught well about love. That's how important this is. The goal of our instruction, the goal of the commandment is love. And these three things are necessary to create that love: a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And those three things are connected by the conjunction and, meaning that they're on the same level and they all three have to be there for love to bloom. There has to be a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith for love to be real in the life of a believer. The instruction of this Timothy and of Paul to the church is to teach them what a pure heart is, to teach them what a good conscience is, and what a sincere faith is, so that as they understand these things, they grow in love to God and man. I don't have time to go into detail with all three of these, but I just want to go over them lightly. You and I, as Christians, and he's talking to Christians now, we need a pure heart. Now, this is not a strange concept in Scripture. Jesus said, "Happy and blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now, one of the things that's hard to understand about the scriptures is to have a pure heart does not mean that your heart is perfect and without blemish. It doesn't mean that you don't have to deal with the thoughts of sinful attitudes or the temptations of old sins that come up and rise in your mind or before your very eyes. It doesn't mean that you are sinlessly perfect to have a pure heart. But what the pure heart means is this. The word pure means clean, cleansed. A heart that has been cleansed by the blood of Christ. A heart that continues to depend upon a cleansing relationship, a pure relationship with God on the basis of Christ's blood and righteousness. The heart is the seat of the soul, and in our bodies, it's easy to see the heart is at the center of our bodies. Well, the heart is our eternal soul, and it is the way we think, the way we feel, and the way we act, or the choices that we make, all in one spiritual part of us, which is really the whole. It's hard to understand how comprehensive the heart is. It includes the conscience. It includes your motives. It includes everything. When God says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mentioning that first, and soul, and strength, and might, and mind, the heart comprehends all of that. Those are just different words for our spiritual being, our center. And we're to have a pure heart and to keep a pure heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We're to keep it clean at the feet of Christ. We're to realize that we cannot go along 1 second in our day without appealing to the blood of Christ as our righteousness with God. We are not to let our hearts be distracted or confused by the things we go through. Our work is too hard. It's hard for me to live as a Christian at work. My family is too messed up. I can't live like a Christian at home. No, Paul says, wherever you are as a Christian, you must keep a pure heart. And that's what the Puritans understood. Keeping the heart clear by bringing us continually into the presence of Christ by faith. Being thankful for what He's done for us and how He's cleansed us and accepted us as His child. And another synonym for the word pure is single. That this is always there. This is the thing that's most upon your mind of keeping a pure heart in relationship to Jesus. The second thing is a good conscience. And we could go on and on about what a good conscience is. But the Bible tells us that every living soul has a conscience. We're born with it. In Romans 2, 14 through 16, if you'll look that up later, it is the work of the law written in our hearts, our conscience bearing witness, alternately accusing us or else defending us. Everyone has a conscience left over from the fall of Adam and Eve that has the remnant of God's Ten Commandments in there, accusing them of sin or defending them. But when that conscience is hardened and it first rises up and says, you shall honor your father and mother, and you say, no, I don't want to. And you press down the conscience that God has given us even when we're born. We press it down and press it down and press it down. That's what we call a hardened conscience. In Ephesians 4, 17 and following, Paul talks about that people's, their heart has become calloused because they keep pressing down God's twinges of the conscience, saying, this is wrong. Do not do this. And they say, well, I know I feel guilt, but I'm going to do it anyway. Oh, and that heart becomes more calloused. And the next time a bigger sin comes along, and you say, well, I did that before. Didn't kill me, so I'm going to do that one. And their heart becomes hard and hardened to the gospel, to the work of the Spirit. And people who were sweet little babies end up doing the most awful, horrible things. God has revealed himself, Romans 1 says, but man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. We have to have a good conscience. Now, what is a good conscience? It is a conscience that tries to live according to what God says is good. God is good. To act like God is a good conscience. Christ is good. To think about how he spoke the truth in love, how he was patient with his enemies, how he forgave other Christian disciples like Peter from lying and betraying him, how he forgave them and received them back, how he received Peter back and put him in a position of teaching the other apostles. A good conscience comes from studying Christ, not just facts about him, but how he treated people, how he acted, how he spoke. If a husband looks at the life of Jesus on the Gospels, he learns what a good husband will be, how he'll treat his disciple bride. A wife will look at Jesus in the Gospels and see how he trusted in his Father and submitted to his Father's will, even though he was persecuted for it. A child will look at Jesus in the Gospels and see how he submitted to his Father's will at any cost to himself, and how he loved his enemies, those who had not believed in him, even those who shouted out for his crucifixion. How on the cross he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. A good conscience looks to the Ten Commandments because the law is holy and righteous and good and forms your conscience about what God is like as revealed in the Ten Commandments that he gave from his own soul, his own heart. The Ten Commandments may first have been written in stone by the finger of God on Mount Sinai, but he was like those Ten Commandments, and that's why he wrote them. That's what he's like. And those Ten Commandments, the moral nature of God, were in existence before the world began. They are the eternal moral law of God. They're what God is like. There's what he made Adam to be. The work of the law is still on our conscience, accusing us and showing us our sin, or else defending us. And we're called to keep a good conscience. Paul wrote in Acts 24:16, I do my best to maintain a blameless conscience before God and man, that no one could ever accuse me of sin in the way I treated them or spoke to them, and that I seek to live with a clear conscience, a good conscience with men. Because if you do not maintain your conscience and confess your fault to those that you've sinned against, and you harbor secret bitterness and anger and murder, or you deceive others with your words to get your way, it's not love. It doesn't have anything to do with love. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And The way it is stated here in verse 5 is a sincere faith means that it's talking about your personal faith, your act of faith, what you believe and how you live according to it. The faith is the written revelation of God's words that we have in our Bible that we're to live by, to learn and to live by. To have a sincere faith means that we are looking to these words and seeking to live according to every single one of them because we have faith in God and we love Him. Now, the word sincere is a word that it actually sounds like this in the Greek, and this is how it sounds. Anhypokrites. Anhypokrites. Unhypocritical. An unhypocritical faith. I believe God is sovereign, yet I complain and mourn and criticize and attack others who enter my life. That's called a hypocritical faith. I believe that Christ has saved me from my sins, and He's called me to love Him and keep His commandments. But over here, it's just too hard to obey that commandment. It might cost too much. People might think ill of me or mock me like they did Him on the way to the cross and on the cross. That's called a hypocritical faith. It means that we have in our hearts a desire to live out the beliefs that we have without being hypocrites about it. And the word hypocrite in the Bible, hypokrites, is another word for acting like an actor. It's like putting on a face in an old Greek play. You try to be something before others that you're really not inside. And he's saying here that the goal of our instruction of love means that every Christian has a sincere faith, an unhypocritical faith, that they really are seeking every day to love Jesus Christ and keep His commandments as the straight, as the priority and the greatest goal of their life, because therein is love to God and man. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. And it's always interests me when I come across the apostles agreeing and even using the same kind of words. And the reason for that is because, as Paul told Timothy, there are sound words. There is a tradition. There is a treasure of truth, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You can call that systematic theology if you want to. It is a body of belief that the apostles had as the basis for their practical applications into every Christian and to teach every church. The faith, to have a sincere faith means that you are seeking to study the faith and conform your life to it. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, Peter says in 1 Peter, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love, an unhypocritical love of the brethren. Fervently love one another from the heart. And here are those words that are interchangeable in a sense. Sincere, unhypocritical faith, unhypocritical love. Love one another from the heart. A pure heart that's single, that's committed to this one goal, that constantly keeps a cleansed relationship to God and man. And since you have purified your souls by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, by his blood and righteousness, love one another. The goal of our instruction, our charge, the content of our teaching is love. From a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Those are the three things that we're to learn and we're to pay attention to and we're to follow as Christians, that love may come forth as God means love. Romans 12:9 says, let love be without hypocrisy. James 3:7 says, the wisdom that is from above is without hypocrisy, without acting. So this quick overview, at least is quick to me, of this verse as a major verse of the Bible to form the life of a Christian comes down to this. That if you're an unbeliever, you can't love without Christ. You just can't do it. Your motives are going to be overcome with selfishness and trying to get people to do things your way so it'll please you. You'll have manipulation in your motives. If I say this, then maybe they'll do that. If I pout, maybe they'll pity me. And we find in our minds these manipulations by nature where we want people just to love us. If we join the right group, if we join the right philosophy or party or go to the right school or get the right job or live in the right house or the right neighborhood, these things will be pleasing to me and I'll be happy. And yet the heart doesn't love. The goal is love, to be free from our selfishness, to be free from our bitterness and anger toward others that do not please us, to be free from the domination of our sinful lust in order to live a life of love before God and man. That it is more blessed to give than to receive. And the unbeliever in Christ, the one who has not or will not submit to Christ, will never find the power within themselves to be free of selfishness and bitterness and anger. And they'll keep destroying their lives with their own sin. And the only thing in this universe that is able to free that soul bound in sin and the lack of love and selfishness is to come to Jesus Christ and to see in the Scriptures the face of one who loved us and gave himself up for us. Mesmerized by his love. Conquered by his kindness. Something happens in the human heart. Love is born. And the rest of the Christian life finds the growth of love by maintaining a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Turn with me to Revelation 2 in closing. Here we have the church in Ephesus again. I appreciate your patience this morning. I know that there's so much in this passage. But every Christian is called by God to examine themselves. First, periodically, to see if they're in the faith, to be honest with themselves. But also even before the Lord's Supper, just daily examining yourself. Are you walking with Christ? Is he your treasure? Is his love the greatest thing in your life? And is it your goal to join him and be like him? in this world. In Revelation 2, verse 1, the angel of the church in Ephesus writes, "The one who holds the seven stars in his hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this, 'I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they're not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary.'" This is the church in Ephesus. And it's really commendable. But he says, "I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, remember how you used to love him. Remember how your conscience was so sensitive that if you read in the scripture, you should go confess your faults one to the other. You just went. Where you saw that while you stand praying, you forgive if you have anything against one, and you just forgave. Remember from where you have fallen, from that first love, and repent and do the deeds that you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." Now he speaks to the whole church, and what he's saying here is that there may be individuals in that church that are still faithful to their first love. But as a body, the wonder of Christ has left them. As a body, they're not seeking to love one another as Christ first loved them. As a body, in their worship, they're not seeking to love God with their voices and their prayers. And that they need to return and repent and love. Because the goal of our instruction is love. From a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Keeping our hearts purified by the blood of Christ and our love for him. Keeping our consciences clear by being honest with ourselves and honest with others. And keeping our faith sincere and unhypocritical, so that we practice gladly what we believe. That day by day we may be conformed to the image of Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that the goal of our instruction, as you've given us, is love, that you've kept it simple. So make us simple. To love you and keep your commandments. To live according to your will and your wishes and your commands. To believe that you are good and do good. And that you cannot command us to do anything that hurts us or is wrong. Bring us to submission each day, we pray, to love you and keep your commandments. For I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Brother Mitch.